Good morning, everyone. If we can get settled here and get started. I'm actually late. I hate being late, as my lovely bride would tell you. That's how I knew I loved my wife, by the way. She's late for everything. No, if you're 10 minutes early, you're on time. If you're on time, you're late. My coworkers all know that, too. All right, let's open with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for who you are. We thank you for this lovely Reformation Sunday, Lord. We thank you for those that have gone before us and taught us the way. Lord, we just ask that you open our hearts and minds to the topic we discussed this morning. Please bless us and keep us. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to the video, I want to recap a little bit last week and then talk a little bit about a couple of things. So last week, if you remember, we talked about the attack on the Tower of Babel, okay? And then we talked about why we look different, okay? Why I'm a little bit of a darker hue than, let's say, Bob Eglin. He's a little bit of a lighter hue. Just happens that our ancestors were dispersed in a little bit different places. So we adapted. We talked about the four races and how they were ranked, so to speak, the Caucasoid, Mongoloid, Negroid, and Australoid. And Bob told us the very interesting but tragic story of Otabenga, who was kept in a cage. And it was those evil Christians, yet again, who meddled and freed him. And then he ultimately killed himself. And we talked about some of those lovely gentlemen, Hackle and Gould and Darwin, who pushed this evolutionary agenda that ultimately is what caused racism to take a path that it's taken. And I don't think we've overcome that yet. Although that is a song, but we won't sing it. So that's where we ended last week. Today, since we're going to dive a little bit more into some of these topics, someone asked me an interesting question last week. They asked me what I thought about, that wasn't the question. The question was, what did I think about systematic racism, or did I think systematic racism exists? I can't remember the exact wording. It's one of those two. What was it?
Systemic
racism. But you, what was the, how did you phrase the question?
Well, the question was, what's your reaction to that
question? That's it. Okay. So, I told him that if he had the next 5 hours, we could definitely talk about that. But I told him I would, for time's sake, and so my wife wouldn't kill me, and his wife wouldn't kill him, I would give him the Reader's Digest version. So I told him, do I think that it exists? Yes, obviously, in a nutshell. However, I said that the way that it's perpetuated, like most things these days, I think it's wrong. It's perpetuated incorrectly. And he kind of looked at me with a quizzical look after I explained it, and I thought, okay, I got to come up with a better analogy for him. So the way I I explained it to him was, it's saying right now, people are saying that just because you're white, that you're inherently racist. I don't believe that. Because if that's the case, as most of you know who have seen my wife, that would make her racist inherently. And that's not necessarily true. Little side note though, my wife never dated anyone or had any black friends until me. So I told her she hit the jackpot the first time. She just went straight to it. Yes. So obviously, I think that's a fallacy. It's saying that just because that you're white, you're automatically a racist. Well, that's nonsense. That's absolute crap, if I can say that, in a Presbyterian setting. Sorry. it's the most ludicrous thing that I've ever heard of. But that's what's pushed. And that's one of the reasons why we have blacks and whites doing this now. Because you have black people pointing and wagging their finger at whites going, you're a racist and you know it. Until you say and realize that, you're wrong. No, that's wrong. You can't take that approach. Okay. Now, the way he looked at me so funny, I said, let me put it to you this way. Then the light bulb went off. Okay. So that's like saying, or your spouse, Okay? That's like Amy looking at Andy and going, you're a sexist because you're a man. That's exactly what it's saying. You're a sexist just because you're of the male gender. Well, that's not true either. Okay? Do we as husbands say insensitive things time from a male nature? Yes. It's like our spouses do to us. However, that doesn't make you a sexist inherently just because you're a man. So it's the same philosophy and the same principle. So when I said that, the light bulb went off. He's like, I like that. I'm going to use that. Remember, 10% for every time you use that. My royalties. So that's my thoughts on that. Obviously, I have more thoughts, longer thoughts, but I'll let that be. But as I said before, we have to learn from each other. I said that last week. That's what's most important. Until we start talking to each other instead of at each other, we're doomed. Okay? And the only way we get undoomed on any subject is through Jesus Christ. So that's why I implore my brothers and sisters of the faith that are of a darker hue as well as of a lighter hue and every hue in between, that we have to talk to each other. Ask questions. Okay? I told you last week, ask me questions. I won't be offended. It doesn't bother me. You can't understand. Andy can't understand me. He grew up in the Midwest in Indiana as a white person. Where I grew up in the suburbs of Pittsburgh as a black man. Two totally different situations and experiences in life. And because of that, there are things that are quite different, okay? My wife and I, we have to talk to our kids and explain things to them differently. It's unfortunate, but it's a fact of life, okay? When my daughters were younger and they would go off, well, not younger, but high school when they were in a band, they go off on trips, my wife and I would have to sit them down and say, hey, listen, you can't act a certain way. Your bandmates that are of a lighter hue, they get the benefit of the doubt, so you probably will not, so you can't act that way. Or we had to explain to them, if you're in this situation, this is how your response must be. When my daughter started driving, I had to explain to them the evilness, and it's just a fact of life, of if you get pulled over, what you have to do as a black person. It's sad, but it's a fact. We see it all the time. It is what it is, okay? And my wife, she, as we were driving home when I was talking to her about this, she said, and I guess I never really thought about it. I don't know why I never thought about it. But she said that, I'm trying to think of what her exact words were, but they're escaping me. But she said that I never really fully understood until I married a man that was black of the differences. And she said her heightened awareness for situations when we go places. She's wondering how people are going to treat me, treat her, treat our kids, because they're of a shade of darker hue. Not exactly my shade, but it's different, okay? It is completely and utterly different, and there's no two ways about it. And then after we watch the video, I want to talk about a couple other things, one being slavery and a couple other topics that someone had mentioned to me, and I thought, oh, yeah, I guess we should get that out of the way and talk about that. So we're going to watch the video now. I do? I thought I gave it back to you. Oh. I'm like, no, I clearly handed it back to you.
Well, good morning. It is a delight to be here, especially in light of the fact on April 2nd this year, I underwent an open-heart quadruple bypass surgery. And so we praise God we're still here. Amen. Thank you so much. I'm delighted to be here. I was thinking this is a great opportunity as we're going to be talking about the incredible race. And this is a part of a series, and we'll be talking about one race, one family, and one Savior. And kind of when people go through all of that and they go through the technical side of scientific side of things and everything that comes up, and then people still ask the question, as I talk about one race, one blood, people say, well, if we're all one race, well, how come we got so many problems? And that is answered. in that book if they read it, because we are a sinful people. We're one race, but we're one sinful race. And so what I want to talk about is what I call grace relations instead of race relations. I like to talk to people about the grace of God and how it moves in our relationships as sinners. And especially I like to talk to Christians, those of us who are saved by grace. And I talk about grace relations because I consider grace God's reconciliation at Christ's expense. And so I want to tell you, first of all, about my family as I speak about this. A lot of people say when you're talking about racial things, the thing you need is a relationship. You need a relationship with somebody. And I told them all I need for a multicultural relationship is to go home. My wife is of the lighter hue, and then I've got, we got four children biologically and two adopted, and everybody's married except one. And we got in our in-laws, son-in-laws and daughter-in-laws, we've got a son-in-law who's of the lighter hue, European. We've got another one of the lighter hue. She's from Canada, so we got the international thing in there. And then we've got a lighter hue daughter-in-law from Indiana. Then we've got a dark-skinned daughter-in-law from Tennessee. And then we got a Latino daughter-in-law. So I tell them, when I want a relationship, all I have to do is go home. Amen. My wife and I, we've celebrated 43 years of marriage and we're still going. Praise God. I am the president emeritus right now of Crossroads Bible College. And our mission statement is that we are to glorify God by training Christian leaders to reach a multi-ethnic urban world for Christ. Very interested in that urban and multi-ethnic aspects. Well, in this series, we've been talking about races and that misconcept biologically and how people have grouped us by skin color and all that, and been demonstrated in the study previously that is a biological inaccurate designation of people. We all come from one race, and that's Adam's race. And everything we do and I do and that do here at Answers in Genesis, we want it to be grounded on the Word of God. We always start with the Word of God, and from there we make application to fallen humanity. One of the things I like as we get started here is the fact that Answers in Genesis has come up with these seven C's, which gives us some understanding of putting in context where we are today. The C of creation, we started off with creation. Then we got corruption. That was the fall of man. Catastrophe, that was of the flood. And then confusion, that is the Tower of Babel, and then Christ and the cross, and ultimately the consummation. I'm excited about Christ coming back. Are you? I tell you, I am so thrilled about that, especially the world we're living. Since we're talking about grace relations, we need to rise up and dream big. You know, the political, cultural, and racial ethnic polarization within the U.S. and much of the world has deepened distrust, anger, hatred, fear, and division. Sadly, the church often fractures along similar lines as the world. At the central core of racism, we find the sinful hearts of men living in a fallen world. This fundamental problem has no earthly cure. That is a quote from One Blood, One Race. We're at a critical point in our country and our world, especially in urban centers. Communities and churches are looking for honest, respectful, encouraging, and enlightening interactions that lead to biblical efforts to transform our urban communities for the glory of God. We're committed to that. I've been on this subject for a long time. Back in 2004, I had the privilege to serve to be one of a number of people invited to the Lausanne's meeting. We met in Thailand, and we were broken into groups, and we had to study things. Our group number 22, we were studying confronting racial, tribal, and ethnic conflict within the Christian community and seeking reconciliation and transformation. I want to tell you, that was a life-changing experience for me, because one of the things that was obvious is that racism was a global problem. I mean, we were sitting there, and it was 50, I think it was 48 of us. And so we had a saved Palestinian. We had a saved Jewish fella. We had a saved white South African, a black South African. It was like that. It was these groups, the Hutus and Tutsis, and we were all together, but we were Christians. And we were asking the question, Is the gospel powerful enough to bring people who were once warring and torn from one another? Is it powerful enough to bring us together for the glory of God? And that's what grace can do. It's a global issue. In fact, while we were there in 2004, this statement was made: from India to Northern Ireland, Christians are killing Christians in many locations across the globe. In Rwanda, the inter-Christian violence occurred in a nation considered by many missiologists prior to 1994 genocide to be one of the best evangelized, most Christianized countries in the world. And about 900,000 people were murdered. South Africa, 2017. I was participating in a conference there called Racism When Color Divides. As we went through that particular conference and we were coming to the end of it, it was being said there that some black leaders were getting more power in the political structure. And some of them were saying things like, take the farmers back from the whites and kill them. And some people were acting on that. And many white Christians even was having to question, am I safe in this country? Do I need to get out? Is the gospel powerful enough to hold us together? And that was the same time that back here in America, we got the breaking news of the alt-right march in Charlottesville. And in that country, I was asking myself the question, if I was a pastor in South Africa, and there were those of the lighter skin color in my church, what would I do to make them feel safe? Well, I want to say that my heart has been burdened and I am given to what I call grace relations. Just quickly, the purpose of grace relations. Number one is I'm trying to edify or encourage Christians from Ephesians 4:24. I want my words to be words of grace and encouragement, because as a people, we're going to need one another. I talk about an us and us mentality, not a them and us. Because when I'm saved, you're my brother, you're my sister, we're one in Christ, and together we're going to advance the kingdom of God and see people saved from every tribe and every country and for the glory of God. Another thing I want to do, I want to build relationships that is a manifestation. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples and that you have love one for another. You know, I'm so excited about the fact when I got saved, I was 18 years of age. I got saved. And after I got saved, I was baptized in this church. I was the first black person to join that church. My mother said, boy, you look like a fly in a bowl of milk. I said, no, Mom, I'm just a drop of chocolate. I'll color them all. Just give me a little time. But you know what? I was saved by the grace of God. So my people, my family became the people of God. I want to see relationships built multi-ethnic, across economic lines, geographical lines, and tribal lines, and all the rest. But what holds us together is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want a watching world to look at us and say that we are the disciples of Christ. I want that to come not just so that we have relationships, but that ultimately we evangelize. Together, we take the gospel to a lost world. Together, red, yellow, black, white, whatever you want, however you want to. But together, those of us who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, transformed by the word of God, loving one another and loving the world around us and taking them hope in his name is Jesus Christ. And we do it all for the glory of God. Everything we're going to do, we're going to do for the glory of God. So my grace relations sermon, part of that is what I call the grace relations dream. And this dream is an acronym. The D stands for dream. The R stands for reality. The E stands for expectations. The A for applications. And the M for measurables. And now this is going to be a two-part message. We're going to walk through this dream quickly this morning, but we won't get down into the measurables into the second session. So I want to go ahead on and get started with this for you. What I believe in a dream, the dream is only good if it's inspired by the scriptures. I'm going to talk about the grace conversion, the grace teaching, the grace community, and the grace testimony. But what I'm going to do in this to this morning is what I'm going to do in this. I'm going to go through this, and I'm going to do a conversion under the dream. I'm going to do the teaching under the reality. I'm going to do the community under expectations and the testimony under applications, and I want you to follow through with me. One of my desires is that the church become known more for the uniting power of the divine love than racist divisions drawn along color line. Don't you just love it when God saves somebody? When you see the power of God do what only God can do, that he takes a life and he transforms it. I mean, can't you dream a little like Revelations 5:9 that says, and they sung a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and has redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. That just thrills my soul. The Bible says that we are one in Christ, that through one blood, the sacrifice of Christ, God is calling people from every tribe and language and nation to create a new family by grace to the praise of his glory. The celestial city will be a cosmopolitan city, void of sin of the first Adam. The church should be an earthly preview of this heavenly reality. It is critical that the church pursue grace relations rather than race relations. Grace, God's reconciliation at Christ's expense, offers a healthy foundation for dealing with the sins of the past and the alienation of the present as well. Grace relations are built upon forgiveness and intentional pursuit of peace, trust, unity, and loving relationships because of Christ. The church must move beyond society's blame and shame game come to a philosophy of grace in our relationships. The anger, distrust, and polarization of the world's philosophy are very apparent today. A church community of a diverse and once divided people now growing in trusting, loving relationships is a biblical dream. We must be courageous enough to dream that wisdom of God can be manifested in his trademark, love, recognized through the church. Now, I want to challenge you with this concept from the Grace Dream. I'm trying to challenge with that from Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we get the principle. Where do we land on this principle as far as the church is concerned of grace relations? You know, one of the things that thrills me so much as I think about God and his work in our lives, and I think about the book of Ephesians, that God took one man, that is the Apostle Paul, and basically he spearheaded the transformation of the entire church culture with this message of grace relations. So in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise of God, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is awesome. See, this was written by the Apostle Paul, who was Saul before he was saved. Remember, Saul was a person dedicated to destroying the Christian message. Saul was an individual whom Christians feared him. He hated them. He wanted to destroy them. Saul was the type of guy that you and I would say, can't get saved. Don't bother. Stay away from that guy. And yet God got a hold of him and Saul became Paul. And he's writing these words about our oneness. In fact, when I think about the conversion of Saul, one of the things that hits me is when in Acts 9, when God breaks him down and God saves him, then God tells Ananias, listen, I got a guy, I want you to go talk to him. Ananias said, who is he? Saul of Tarsus. I want you to go over there, talk to him. He's waiting on you. Obviously, you didn't read the breaking news this morning. I mean, did you see the picture? I mean, this guy's going around killing people like me. No, you got it wrong, Lord. No. You, Ananias, go tell him. He's going to bear my name. And how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, you and I need to keep in mind that even with people like ISIS and places like that, they can get saved. And when they get saved, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what Paul is saying now as a man redeemed by the grace of God. In verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace." We're trying to make peace. Christ has already made the peace. He said, "He ourself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple, in whom you also have been built together for a dwelling place of God." Isn't that wonderful? When Christians come together, we are the dwelling place of God. We are the temple. Doesn't matter our color. Doesn't matter whatever you talk about. If we are God's people, that's exciting. I remember I preached in Ohio one time, a message similar to this. People were around to greet me and shake my hand. And this one guy, he waited for a while. And then after a while, he came up. And he was probably about 5'10". I'm about 6'2". We weighed close to 300 pounds. He was large. And he got up. He put his hand out to shake my hand. He said, "Brother, I was a member of the Ku Klux Klan, but God saved me. Let's hug." Man, I did all I could to get my arms around him. You know what I mean? I just say, "I hope it don't backslide," but that's all right. You know, we are one. We are the body of Christ. God has done something miraculous. And you and I need to have that dream. That dream that, yes, we can relate. Yes, we can talk. Yes, we can have civilized conversations because we are the people of God. And we need to dream about that and see, how does that work in my community? How does it work with the people that I know? Who can I get to know and get these relationships together with them for the glory of God? Because he has made us one. But then once we begin to get that dream and we begin to dream that way and think that way, then we have to deal with reality. Reality. The reality is, some negatives is that you and I are living in a very divided society. In fact, one of the things that troubles me a lot is that the Church of Jesus Christ is still one of the most segregated institutions in the United States. Very few multicultural, multi-ethnic churches. There's not a priority for many churches to even address this issue. The church is driven more by personal pleasure than comfort, both personal pleasure and comfort than selfless sacrifice. There's confusion between ethnic, cultural issues and moral issues in our society. Many people lack the wisdom to pursue the dream. Ethnic and cultural divisions and polarization, like a wound that will not heal, still affects much of the U.S. society. I mean, don't you just think sometimes, I thought we were over this. I thought we were past this. You gotta be kidding me. We're still fighting and arguing and breaking down over these issues. Many dreams have become nightmares. Some disillusioned dreamers are left questioning the accuracy of Scripture. Real love, both in the pulpit and in the pew, and in the leadership and in the laity, is lacking. Real humility, both in the pulpit and in the pew, and in the leadership, is lacking. Real unity, both in the pulpit and in the pew, and in the leadership, is lacking. Real wisdom is lacking. But you know, this is so sad. And one of the reasons it's so sad is because God tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, as Paul is speaking here in chapter 3, and he says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but now is revealed by the Holy Spirit and by the Spirit to his holy prophets." Now, what's the mystery? That the Gentiles, that's everybody that wasn't Jews, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, this is a mystery hidden in the Old Testament. The Jews were separated from other nations in the Old Testament, but he's saying this was hidden back there, but now it's made known, it's revealed, and I'm the main messenger of it, Paul says. Christ gave him that message. And then he says in verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus." Now notice these words, "to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church." My sisters and brothers, one of the passions of my heart is to be able to demonstrate to a watching world that the grace of God has reached down and saved us and brought us into the family of God, and that in God's wisdom, he has made us one family, and that the world can look at us and say, "You people are so different. I don't understand it. How do you do it?" And we can tell him his name is Jesus Christ. He has the way. He can make a way for us to come together across these boundaries. I'll never forget the young man from Indianapolis. His story is he was about, 7, 8, 10 years old. He was out shoveling snow with his father, person of the lighter hue, European background. A car comes up and stops. Three darker-skinned people jump out, robs his father, and shoots him right before his son's eyes. His father died. They apprehended those three individuals. Prosecutor threw everything he could, gave him a harsh sentence, put him in prison. This young man made it through high school. He was distraught. He was depressed. He's lost his father. He gets out of high school. He heads off to college. He gets into drugs. He gets into a bad lifestyle, throwing his life away. And then the grace of God saves him. He comes back to Indianapolis. He's working in a suburban church. And he says God burdened his heart to motivate that church to begin a ministry down in the inner city where most of the people who live there were of the darker skin, like those who killed his father. He said, "I wanted to do something to help them because I wanted these young men to come up with a different lifestyle than those who killed my father." And that church was moved to do that, and they started a ministry. He was the head of it. And then he says, God burdened him. "Those three men kill your father. Write him a letter in prison. Tell him you want to meet with him." He wrote all three a letter. One responded. He went into prison and met that gentleman. And he concluded after meeting him that the grace of God that has saved him was the grace of God who had also saved this individual in prison. And then he said, God moved him to appeal to the prosecutor and ask that this individual be released from prison early. The prosecutor says, that's a strange request. I didn't get a request like that. But he did. And you know, the news, 60 Minute, that old news show they used to do, beautiful, powerful story. They filmed that story, and so powerful, when this young man, whose father was killed by one of three darker-skinned men, and this individual, they embrace in prison and walk out together. That's positive. That's what God can do. I mean, you and I need to realize we got a powerful gospel. We need to dream. People can tell us about the reality of the fractions and the protests and the hatred and the vitriolic things that's going on and the way hate crimes have gone up and all this stuff is going up. And while all of this stuff is raging all around us, may they be able to look to the church and say, my, the reality is that God's grace can break through this. I'm telling you, I get excited about the grace of God and what God can do. There are positive realities because we've got a gospel. We realize that we're one race. We realize that we're one sinful race, but we realize there's one Savior. And in that Savior, it's the power and the ability to save and transform us and bring us together so a watching world could be dumbfounded. That's grace. That's the grace of God.
Turn the lights up, please. Thanks, Bo. A few things. After my wife and I got married, I was the only person of a darker hue in her family. So we would get together for functions. And I just noticed after, I don't know, maybe a year or so, every family photo, I was right dead smack in the center. I say, man, I look like an oil spill on a white sheet. So I told my wife, I'm like, you know what? I have to change this. So then it became, where's Norm in the photos? Because I'd be over here one time, over here another time, back there another time. The middle. So I stopped doing that. A couple things about what he said, or a few things about what he said. The first Sunday that my wife had ever came to church here, it was Mother's Day, matter of fact, 14 years ago. And I'll never forget, we parked over here, and we had never been here. We had heard about this rabble-rouser guy who was leading this church in the South Hills out of the PCOSA, some guy named Rick Woling. So my wife and I said, there's a guy that we can relate to. Troublemaker, we like him. So we came and we parked over here, and we get out and we met a woman, and she could see the confusion on our face, and she walked over with the biggest smile and said, hey, good morning, how are you? We're like, we're fine. She goes, you're new here. We're like, yeah. She goes, well, come on, I'll show you. So we came up to the sanctuary, and we sat on the, if you're facing, so if this is the pulpit, we sat on the right side the first Sunday. And I was over there, Jen's laughing. We've been on the left side the second time ever since, for 14 years. Hey, we're Presbyterians. Come on, we have assigned seating. You know that's going to be like when we get to heaven, right? Or else none of us are Presbyterians going to go in. So we sat there and then doing the handshakes, and a gentleman with a big smile walked up to us and reached out and said, brother, how you doing? My name is H.B. Mertz. And I looked at my wife, and I said, I like this church. And the woman who greeted us just happened to be the associate pastor's wife. It was Holly. But what we liked about this church was that we've been in the churches where people trip and fall over themselves because there's a black man there, okay? Everyone here was genuine, and they treated us with such respect. And we were just somebody else who was new to church. And I tell that story all the time. Matter of fact, I had lunch with Nate a couple weeks ago, and I told him that story. He had no clue. He's like, oh, my gosh, I never knew that. But I tell that story every once in a while because it just speaks the power of our church. And on the other side of that is, I love the fact that we go to a church where our pastor emeritus, who was our pastor at the time, and our senior pastor now, they want to minister to their entire church. When the whole Black Lives Matter thing started a few years ago, Rick came to me, we had lunch, and we talked, and he asked me my thought process. And he asked me about how he felt things at our church were. I respect that. But I wouldn't expect anything less. Same thing with Nate when the whole thing with George Floyd popped off. He came to me, he talked to me. Now, I think I did the numbers just because when I was going to meet Nate for lunch in my head. I think as a church, and we're right about what the American average is. I think it's like 12%, 10% minorities. So, but he wants to make sure that he ministers to his entire church. He's not just a pastor for this or that or men or what. He's a pastor of the entire church. So I love that and respect that about us as a church. And you all probably read what I wrote at Tom's behest about my sister. She was dumbfounded that a bunch of people would care about her and her battle with COVID-19. She was moved to tears, impressed. But the other thing I wanted to talk about real quick is someone asks me, trying to think how they put it to me. They asked me about slavery. So I said, okay, I guess we're going to talk about this. they asked me my thought process and opinion because, you know, people have different thought processes, okay, about what happened, whose fault it was, why are we still dealing with this issue now, and blah, 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 okay? And they said to me that, well, blacks weren't the only ones that were slaves in this country. I said, you know what? You're right. That is true. I'm like, but once again, since you're a Christian, I'm going to give you from a biblical standpoint, okay? In the Greek, there are two words, and you're going to learn this when you get your Greek class, Peter. In the Greek, there are two words that are used primarily and in the Bible, but there's two primarily used. And where was it? In Ephesians, where he says about slaves, obey your masters. Paul talks about that. He's not talking about slaves. The word is doulos. Dulia is the original, okay, that's taken from. That is an indentured servant, someone who has hired themselves and put themselves into slavery for a purpose. Kind of like our dear friend Jacob, right? He put himself so he could marry Leah. Now, why you would, Bill Sykes and I had this conversation recently. Why in the world would you want to marry sisters? Do you really have a death wish, man? Are you insane? That's like you want to marry Jill's sister. Really? Exactly. I'm sure she's a lovely woman. But why would you want to marry sisters? But that's what he did. He hired himself out to marry whom he wanted to after being tricked, which was a different talk of a different day, okay? So that's something different. And I'm going to make sure I pronounce it right because I always pronounce it incorrectly. It is pronounced, and I did it phonetically just so I could make sure I did it right. It is pronounced andropodo. Okay? That is a bonded slave. Someone who has no freedoms, no choice whatsoever. That's what blacks were. They were brought here in chains. They had no rights, no privileges, zero, zilt, zip, nada. And everyone treated them inhumanely, less than human. That's that word. The Irish, etc., they were indentured servants. They were doulos. They were able to get their freedom. They were able to come and go somewhat as they pleased. They still had rights. No one was making laws and amendments to the Constitution to have to free them or anything other than or anything else like that. So that's the difference. And kind of scratched his head, and it's like, we'll talk more about it, which we did. You have a question?
Interestingly, Jill's mom's family, her first ancestor came to America as an indentured servant.
How long did it take for him to? Right. Right. And that's a key feature, I think, or provision, is that after you paid your debt, you were done. Well, blacks in slavery, that debt was never paid, obviously, because they stayed forever and ever and ever and ever. So that's the difference between the two. And I sort of said this to him, and I hope he didn't take it the wrong way, because I didn't mean to come across this way, and I don't think I did, but I said, so yeah, don't do that anymore. That's kind of offensive. So that's when he sort of scratched and went away and came back, and then he actually apologized to me. I'm like, you don't got to apologize. It's not your fault. You were talking about what you thought was right. That's the whole purpose of talking to people, coming to the understanding and education that this is what you thought, and this is what is actually so. So yeah, those are always big ones. And then the other one that I like to let people ask me about, sort of how Andy Marceco asked me, he said, someone asked me white privilege. And I said, okay, well, I guess we're going to talk about this now. So when people talk about white privilege today, in today's vernacular, once again, it's one of those things that are, blacks try to shove down whites' throats and try to get them to kneel down and bow down. Don't do that, by the way. Don't ever. I'm telling you, don't do that. I'm not saying you have to argue, but that's bad. But that's not what it truly means. And because of that, and because we as blacks do that to whites, what generally takes place is people dig their heels in, okay? And you sort of can't blame them, I guess, in some sense. Okay? That would be like Betty Thompson saying something to Bob. Bob's automatic reaction is going to be to get defensive. Why not? That's a human nature thing. Plus the fact Bob's a lawyer, so, I mean, good luck with that. But that's people's natural reaction to get defensive. Okay? So we have to break down and break away from that. Okay? And the thing you always hear is like, I don't have white privilege. You know, I was born dirt poor in a trailer park, and my dad was a potato farmer, and we had nothing. That's not what it means. What it means is what I said my wife earlier talked about. It just means that inherently, okay? Doesn't make it bad. Doesn't make it right or wrong. It just means that inherently that as whites, you don't understand or you don't have to face some of the problems, consequences, in the same fashion as most blacks do. So please don't get offended when someone says, well, unless they're trying to offend you, of course, when someone says that you have white privilege. Has nothing to do with social or economics. Zero. Or race. Really. Break it down. It has to do with the fact that, like I said, my wife had no clue what it meant to be a black person until the first incident. Maybe I'll tell you that story next week. Which really opened her eyes up. She's like, what? and I'm like, you really are a snowflake from the suburbs, aren't you? She was like, of course. No, duh. So that's what that concept is. So don't get offended. Maybe. Depends on how they're coming at you. But that's what that term, in essence, means. It doesn't always translate that way because it depends on who's wielding the hammer. And we know how that works today. Everybody wants, you know, from Al Sharpton down to Jesse Jackson and the rest of them ambulance chasing poverty pimp lawyers. Did I say that out loud? yeah, they all push that dumb agenda. And that's wrong. If we're going to do this, let's do this correctly. And I hold them accountable because they're supposed to be men of God. They're Christians. We're supposed to be on the same page. As I said last week, we have to decide. Okay? Whether you're black or white, you have to decide. Are you a black, white Christian? Or are you a Christian who happens to be black, white? Okay? So you have to decide. Who comes first? Your race, skin tone, color, or Christ? Yeah, Andy.
I think related to this, like the way we have these conversations, because they happen a lot. I don't know. For me, they happen. Do we care more about winning the argument and how we look or being offended, or do we care more about the cause of the gospel?
Amen.
And about the reconciliation that like they were talking, the reconciliation that comes from. Mm-hmm. If somebody claims I have white privilege, I might not agree to the extent that they're trying to get me to agree with, you know what I mean? I think I do have certain advantages, and that comes from being friends with more and having those conversations, you know what I mean? That's just my personal, but I'm not going to make that the focus of the argument. Mm-hmm. I might let that go in the interest of preserving the relationship and moving that forward, and the ultimate goal is to get the gospel out there so that God might draw people to himself. So I'd rather be perceived as wrong and still let God be glorified than to dig my heels in and injure the relationship.
Yes.
It's hard. I mean, Norm and I had a full disclosure. We talked through it. I think that was after George Floyd, too.
It was
a long conversation just for me to try to understand what can I do. And this is kind of where I've landed personally, is it's all about relationships with people that matter the most.
Yeah. And it was a very interesting conversation. One that is cool because it wasn't uncomfortable, I don't think. At least on my end, I don't think it was comfortable. Yeah. That's a good thing. And it shouldn't be uncomfortable. If you notice, the first thing he talked about is like he said that all answers for everything are found in the Bible. And it is. We are never. I don't care if you elect Barack Obama, who was the first biracial, by the way. He's not black. He's biracial. If you have that person, or if you elect Joe Biden, none of that's going to matter. Only Jesus Christ is what's going to matter. That is where we need to land. We'll fix none of this until we bring Jesus to the table. Okay? I think we're just about out of time. We'll pick up again next week with the third. It's the sixth video, third week, and he continues on with the dreamers. Okay, let's close in prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you once again, Lord, for bringing us all together. Thank you for our brothers and sisters of all shades and hues, Lord. We thank you that Jesus Christ died for us all. We thank you that he came down to be that propitiation and to bring us all closer to you, because that's the only thing that matters. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you, and we pray that everyone has a blessed day. Magnify your name. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.